So today we begin our journey through the Heidelberg Catechism. I am so very excited about the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know if you're used to thinking about excitement and Heidelberg Catechism together in the same sentence, but I am. I'm very excited about it. Maybe you grew up reading it. Maybe you grew up being forced to memorize it. I didn't grow up reading it. In fact, I read the Heidelberg Catechism for the first time 3 years ago. I was alone in a cabin in the woods, just in the middle of the North Woods of Wisconsin, by myself for a week, and I sat down and read the Heidelberg Catechism just in one sitting. I just sat down and read it, and I was blown away. I remember looking at it thinking, where have you been all my life? I loved it, and I felt like I had come home. And in fact, that experience, I remember it so clearly, was one of the things that set in motion me transferring my ordination from where I was to the CRC, because I was so fired up about the catechism. So I'm eager to preach through it with you over the next year. We won't do it solid every week for the next 52 weeks. We'll take some breaks. We'll jump ahead and skip in some places, but we're going to spend roughly the next year looking together at the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want, my prayer and my hope is that everyone will get the most possible out of it. And so to that end, we are making some resources available to you as a gift from Ebenezer, just so that if you want to go deeper, if you want to study it on your own at home, or if you want to study it with your family during the week, we want to make that easy for you. We want to give you good resources. So the first one is just the Heidelberg Catechism. If you don't have a copy of it, you should. And here's a nice, convenient booklet of the Heidelberg Catechism. So if you don't have one, take one. These resources that I'm mentioning are going to be at the table. There's a table just outside of Monica's window there. You can just grab them. They're a gift. So we have the Heidelberg Catechism. We also have a devotional for adults. It's called The Good News We Almost Forgot. It's written by Kevin DeYoung, and it's just a weekly devotional in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's excellent. And then we have one for families. If you have children and you want to go through the catechism with your kids, this one's called Comforting Hearts, Teaching Minds. It's the one we're using in my family. It's a great daily family devotional in the Heidelberg Catechism. So these are available for you for free. Just grab one after the service. I know we're going to run out. We already ran out of this one, so that's okay. I put sheets there with pens. If you want one and you didn't get one, just write your name down and we'll order more. Anyone who wants one, we want to put one in your hands, okay? So those are all back there at the table. I'm going to read Heidelberg Catechism question and answer number one. We've heard it already this morning, but I'll read it again. And then I'm going to read from the book of Titus in chapter 2, because they go together. So Lord's Day number one, the Heidelberg Catechism. Question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The book of Titus in chapter 2, and I'm starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the word of the Lord. So those of you who were here last week were probably a little less impressed with the door that's behind me today when you walked in, probably less impressed than you were last week, because now you've seen it, right? When you first saw it, if you can remember, you were probably pretty amazed. I mean, it's a pretty amazing thing that they've put here, and so you were probably taken aback and really noticed it. This week, probably a little less so. Next week, you'll be even less impressed. And if we keep it up for more than a month, you won't even notice it anymore. It'll just be there in the background. That's just how things go. We get used to things. We stop to notice things. We stop to be amazed by things. The Heidelberg Catechism can be like that. The Heidelberg Catechism is amazing, but it can become familiar. I know that many of you learned it when you were young. You know the contents already. So how are we going to make it fresh? How are we going to see it again with new eyes? Well, I'm not going to be able to do that. Only God will do that for us. And so let's ask God for his help as we begin this journey. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you for the blessing of being gathered together as a family here and sitting under the authority of your word. And thank you for this guide that you've given us that has served so well throughout the past 454 years, training minds, comforting hearts. And I pray that again you would do that in our lives, that you would instruct us in your truth, and that you would comfort our hearts and give us peace. I pray that we would enjoy our journey and that we would be blessed. In Christ's name, amen. So the Heidelberg Catechism, if you call it a book, if you consider it a book, then it is the fourth most circulated book in the world. Can you believe that? The Bible's number one, obviously. And you all know, I think, that Pilgrim's Progress is number two. We went over that last year. The third most popular book is one called The Imitation of Christ. It's written by Thomas A. Kempis. And fourth is the Heidelberg Catechism. Can you believe that? Throughout the history of the church, thousands of catechisms have been written. The Heidelberg is by far the most popular, the most beloved. And I think it's because when you read it, it's so pastoral, it's so personal. You feel it speaking directly to you. It begins with the idea of our comfort in life and in death, and then it carries that theme of our comfort, our peace, our salvation, our hope throughout the whole catechism. So I should say right at the outset of this series, just to be honest with you, the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, is not perfect. It's not perfect. It's not infallible. It says, in my opinion, too little on some subjects. It says, frankly, too much on others. The Heidelberg Catechism is not the Bible. Let's never make that mistake. It's not the Bible, but it is a guide to the Bible. It is thoroughly biblical because it is based on the Bible. And so as I preach through the Heidelberg Catechism, what I'll be doing is I will be letting the catechism do the job for which it was written to do, which is direct us to the Holy Scriptures. And so I will be preaching from the passages of Scripture that the catechism is referencing, because true Christian preaching should always, always be rooted in and based on God's holy word. So I'm preaching from the Bible. I'm using the catechism as a guide to direct us there. And before I begin preaching on today's question and answer, I just want to give a little background about what we have here. What is this? What's the history of the Heidelberg Catechism? So last week, if you were here, you'll remember I preached on Martin Luther preached on the Reformation last week, and in his preaching, he emphasized some of the great things about the Reformation. And all of that that he said was true. But to be fair, there was also a darker side to the Reformation. It wasn't long after Martin Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church and he established the Protestant Church. It wasn't long after that that Protestants began arguing not just with the Catholic Church, but with each other. And not just arguing, but it wasn't long before Protestants were killing each other. And that, too, is part of the legacy of the Reformation. It's a sad part of the legacy of the Reformation. And the Heidelberg Catechism was written in that context. In 1563, the Catechism was written, was commissioned by a man, a ruler, a kind of a governor, named Elector Frederick III. And Frederick was a very godly man, by all accounts. He was committed to the biblical truths that had been rediscovered in the Reformation. He was fired up about Reformation doctrine, about the biblical truths that were preached in the Reformation. But he was also a peacemaker at heart. And he wanted to find a way to unite Protestant Christianity. He did not want to see Protestants arguing and fighting and killing with one another. Now, he recognized that there were some real differences in the different camps of Protestantism as they were emerging and as that was getting worked out. And there was these three major branches. There was Lutheranism, there was the Reformed branch, and there was the Anabaptists. And they're all Protestant, but they were all coming to different conclusions on certain issues. But he was convinced that behind those differences, there was a common hope in the gospel that we all shared. Let's unite over that. And so in commissioning the Heidelberg Catechism, he was trying to provide that common ground. He was trying to unite his kingdom under this theology contained in the Heidelberg Catechism. He hoped that theologically, his kingdom would unite under Reformed theology. This is a Reformed document. It was maybe a little naive, but what he thought was if people would just read Reformed theology and see how it's rooted in the Bible, they'll all agree. It will be irrefutable. This will unite the kingdom. And that was some of the thinking behind commissioning the Heidelberg Catechism. The word catechism, it means a summary of Christian doctrine that's given in the form of questions and answers. So a catechism, any catechism, the way it works is that it'll raise a theological question and then it'll provide a biblical answer. And any good catechism will then give the biblical references so that you can look it up for yourself and you can see if this really is what the Bible teaches on this question. So according to the authors of the catechism, it was originally written for three purposes. Purpose number one was to provide instruction to children so that children would grow up learning and knowing the basic truths of the Christian faith. And 454 years later, we continue to use the very same document in the very same way here in our catechism class. And if you think that that sounds boring or irrelevant to study a 454-year-old document with a bunch of junior high kids, or if you have memories yourself of just sort of suffering through catechism, I would encourage you, ask one of our young people, ask one of those 16 catechumens who are in that class, ask them if they like it, ask them what they're learning. Those kids, I mentioned it already, they're amazing. It's incredible how seriously they're taking their faith, and I'm sure they'd love to tell you about what they're learning. So we're using this document as it was intended when it was written 454 years ago. We're still using it to instruct our children in the faith. Number two, it was written as a preaching guide for pastors so that the congregation would be given regular and systematic introduction into the basics of what we believe, instruction in good Christian theology. And so it's written with 52 Lord's days, and the idea was that a pastor would preach on one each week, and he would take his congregation right through the catechism in the course of a year. And that's obviously how we're using it right now, that we're starting that journey today. And so on point number two, we're using it the way it was intended, as a guide for preachers to preach through systematically Christian theology. And third, as I mentioned, it was written to bring unity to the Protestant churches in the Holy Roman Empire. Did it work? Did it bring unity? Somewhat, not entirely, obviously. People are people, right? And people are always going to find things to argue about, and I'm not even sure that that's a bad thing. Disagreements will happen. We all of us, bring different ideas, different perspectives, different backgrounds, different ways of seeing things to the table. And it is so important for us to listen to each other and to learn from one another and to not be frightened and to not be intimidated and to not be angry when people might have some different ideas than the ideas that we have. We need to listen, dialogue, and understand each other. They didn't do that so well in the 16th century, and I'm not sure that we do it much better today. Although at least we don't drown or burn each other when we disagree. Not literally anyways, but still, even today, oftentimes it's the one who shouts the loudest or the one who has the biggest catapult that wins the theological debate. And that ought not to be the case. Not for those of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ. We should be listeners. We should be respecters of one another, even in areas of disagreement. Maybe especially in areas of disagreement, we need to listen and understand each other. How can you debate with someone? And I'm all in favor of debate and convictions and standing firm in what you believe. But how can you discuss and debate if you don't even understand the other person's position? We need to listen and understand and respect. It's not something they did so well back in the 16th century. Elector Frederick, though, is a wonderful exception. He commissioned the Heidelberg Catechism in order to provide a document under which Protestants could unite. But the problem is, other rulers did the same thing, right? And they wanted their document to be the one under which everyone united. And Frederick, he wouldn't play that game. He wouldn't do it. He was a peacemaker. And so eventually, Frederick was put on trial by fellow Protestants in Augsburg, because the political leaders in Augsburg decided that the Augsburg Confession, which is a Lutheran confession, that was going to be the one that everyone was going to unite under. Well, Frederick didn't have a problem with the Augsburg Confession. He signed off on it when he was in power. But he felt like, yeah, that's a fairly narrow Lutheran document. I think this Heidelberg Catechism has the potential to appeal more broadly and to unite Protestantism. And so he's put on trial. And at the trial, Frederick knew he could lose his position as elector. He could also lose his life and be killed. All he had to do was repudiate the Heidelberg Catechism. So after several days of deliberation, the Vice Chancellor of the Diet formally pronounced the following charges against Frederick. He said, His Majesty the Emperor accuses Elector Frederick III of making religious innovations by using a catechism not in agreement with the Augsburg Confession. And his response was as follows. Your Imperial Majesty, I continue in the conviction which I made known to you before I came here in person. What my catechism teaches, he's talking about this, what my catechism teaches, this I profess and this I will live. This catechism contains such abundant truth from the Holy Scriptures that it will remain unrefuted by men, and it will also remain my own irrefutable belief. And as regards the Augsburg Confession, Your Majesty knows that I signed it in good faith at Nuremberg, and I continue to be true to that signature to this very day. And for the rest, whatever shall become of me, I comfort myself in this. Notice that word. I comfort myself in this, that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has promised me and all his believers that whatsoever we lose for his name's sake here on earth shall be restored to us 100-fold in the life to come. And with this, I fall into the hands of the gracious consideration of your imperial majesty. Historians tell us after he made that speech, the hall went silent. And then finally the silence was broken. The Elector of Saxony, another ruler of a different province, came over, placed his hand on Frederick's shoulder and said, "Fritz, thou art more godly than us all." And in the end, Frederick was acquitted. He kept his life, and he was even granted permission to teach and use the catechism throughout the domain. And so Frederick has become a bit of a hero to me. He was a man who held his convictions firmly and faithfully. There was no wavering there. He knew what he believed, and he stuck to it, but he did so in a way that was gracious and that listened, valued, and respected those who disagreed with him. And by his example, peace was restored. At least for a little while, peace was restored to an empire that had seen a lot of unrest and a lot of violence. All right, that's some of the historical background behind the Heidelberg Catechism. So with our remaining time this morning, I just want to briefly look at that famous opening question and answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What do you find is the hardest word to affirm in that question? I know what it is for me. The hardest word, the word that snags at me every time, is the word only. Only. My only comfort in life and in death. Do you know what? I have lots of comforts. I take comfort in putting on a warm pair of slippers and sitting by the fire and reading a book. That is a comfort to me. I take comfort in my family. I love them dearly, more than my own life. I take comfort in my friends. What a blessing it is to have friends. I have learned to take comfort since coming here in soup and buns after church on Sunday. What a blessed tradition. It's comforting, isn't it? I mean, the list is practically endless, right? I take comfort in all kinds of things. The world is full of comforts. So why is this question talking about my only comfort? My only comfort. It doesn't even say, like, your best comfort, your most important comfort. It says your only comfort in life and in death. So the word comfort here is a translation of the German word Trost, Trost. And that word, it means comfort, but it means more than comfort, or at least it uses the word comfort in a larger way than we sometimes mean it. It also means not just comfort, but security, protection, refuge. Those could all be translated in there. So it's not a soft and a sentimental kind of comfort like we mean when we talk about comfort food. And there's nothing wrong with that kind of comfort. But this is a more concrete, secure, immovable comfort. The comfort that comes when you know that you are in an unshakable place of refuge and security and protection. When you know, without a doubt, that you are safe, that you are loved, that you are cared for, that kind of comfort. I mean, I like my slippers and I like soup and buns, but those aren't going to provide me with that. So what will? Only one thing. Only one thing will provide comfort, security, peace, protection. Both throughout my entire life, in life, every day of my life, and also in the moment when I'm called home, in death. And the only thing that will provide me with that kind of comfort is the fact that I am not my own. I don't belong to myself, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is my only, that is my ultimate comfort in life and in death. So does the Bible itself teach that we belong to Jesus? Is that the way the Bible talks about us and Jesus? We often talk about having a relationship with Jesus and having Jesus in your heart and this and that. But does the Bible say we belong to him? He owns us? It does. Listen again to verse 14 from Titus 2. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. That's what it says. His very own. We belong to Jesus. He owns us. Now, most people, naturally, they want to belong to themselves, right? That's everyone's natural desire. You want to belong to yourself. You want to be in charge of your own life. You don't want someone else telling you what to do. You want to be in charge. You want to be master of your own fate. You want to be in charge of your destiny, shaper of your destiny. You don't want someone else enforcing that on you. You want to be able to determine your own course. You want to be in charge. You hear that kind of talk all the time, especially at graduation speeches and stuff like that, right? Go out and be your own person and be the master of your own destiny. How ironic that our ultimate source of comfort is that we're not in charge of our lives. We're not the masters of our own fate, and we don't and cannot shape our own destiny, but we belong to Jesus. And that's not a source of frustration. That's our ultimate source of comfort. How's that comforting? How's it comforting that you don't belong to yourself, but that you belong to Jesus? Well, it's only comforting if he's a good owner. I recently read a book about slavery in the American South in the 19th century, and it made me so mad when I was reading it, so angry. I was reminded of the nightmare that it is when one person owns another person. No human being should belong to another human being. I mean, it seems to me that that should be obvious. People shouldn't own people. What's less obvious is that it's not even good for us to own ourselves. We don't make good self-owners because half of the time, we don't even know what's best for us. And even when we do know what's good for us, we often lack the power to bring it about. We're not sovereign. Even if we know what we need, we can't always bring it about. And that is why it is so comforting to belong to Jesus, because Jesus is the perfect owner. Jesus, he knows what's best for us, right? He's all wise. He knows exactly what would be best for us. And he's all loving. So not only does he know what's best for us, but he wants what's best for us. He's for us. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. And he's all powerful, which means he can bring about what's best for us. So he's the perfect owner. He's a much better owner of you than you are of yourself. Even if sometimes the path that he chooses for us, I mean, let's be honest, isn't the path that we would have chosen for ourselves. Even in those times, maybe especially in those times, we can take comfort in the fact that we belong to Jesus and he loves us and we can trust him, even when we don't understand him. So what kind of an owner is he? How does he take care of us? What does he do to take care of us? I just want to highlight three things from the catechism and then we're done. Number one, he buys us. He purchases. In order to own us, he has to buy us. So number one, he pays for us. He buys us. Number two, he watches over us, or he takes care of us. He's a careful owner. And number three, he improves us. He makes us better. Those are just three things I want to touch on. He buys us, he cares for us, and he improves us. So to talk about those three points, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to compare the way that Jesus owns and cares for us with the way that a master gardener might own and care for a bonsai tree. That might sound like a strange comparison, but it's biblical. Jesus himself said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, my Father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, and the ones that do bear fruit, he prunes so that they'll be even more fruitful. So the gardening metaphor is a biblical metaphor. And this one, for me, it's not just theory. I was a bonsai tree owner myself until recently. It was beautiful. I had this 15-year-old bonsai tree. Now, if you're my age, you were first exposed to bonsai trees in The Karate Kid, right? Mr. Miyagi had bonsai trees. And as soon as I saw it, I thought, oh, I want one of those. That's so amazing. And sure enough, eventually I got one. So I had this beautiful 15-year-old bonsai tree. And then last year when I was coming here to Canada, I was told they're not going to let you cross the border with that. They're going to take it away from you. And I thought, what? Oh, no. Like, I can't risk that. I can't have them take it away from me. I'd rather just, I'll go back and live in Milwaukee before that happens. So I left it. That's not true. I left it with my mom. I said, you take care of this until I can find out a safe, legal way to get this thing over here. You take care of it. So a few months later, I called mom, asked her how she was doing, and then quickly progressed to the more pressing question. How's the bonsai tree, mom? She told me, perhaps I should start looking for a Canadian bonsai tree. Because it was gone. She killed it. So happily, here's the good news. Jesus does a better job of caring for us than my mom did caring for my bonsai tree. And we'll see how. Okay, so point number one, I love you, Mom, if you're listening. Okay, point one, in order to own us, the first thing Jesus needed to do was to buy us, to purchase us. You have to buy something to own it. You want to own a bonsai tree? It's easy. You go to the store and you buy it. You give them your money. They give you the tree. Then you own it, and you can do what you want with it once you own it. So how did Jesus buy us? How did you and I come to be in the possession of Jesus Christ, that he owns us and we belong to him? He didn't buy us with money, obviously. So what was the purchase price? Listen again to Titus 2:14. Jesus gave himself up for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own. What was the purchase price that made you his very own? Himself. He paid himself. He gave himself up to make us his own. Why did he have to pay for us with his own life? Because we came with baggage. We came with a debt. It'd be kind of like if you were going to go buy a bonsai tree and the owner says, oh, no, you don't want that one. That one has a contagious fungus. So you bring that one home, all your plants are going to get sick. And you say, no, okay, but that's the one I want. Is there anything I can do to fix it? And he says, well, it can be treated, but it's very, very expensive. And you say, I don't care how much it costs. I'll pay the money. I'll get it cured. I'll get it cleaned up because that's the one I want to bring home. That's sort of what it was like for Jesus and for us. I imagine Jesus pointing to me and saying, that's the one I want. It's hard to believe. But him saying, that's the one I want. But there's this problem. I have this disease. It's called sin. It makes it impossible for him to bring me home in that condition. I can't. At which point, he could have just left me and said, all right, well, that's not worth it. But he didn't. Instead, he paid the ultimate price to get me cleaned up, to get me and you into a condition to go home with him. Why was the cost so high? Well, because the wages of sin is death. And if he's going to pay my wages for my sin, then he was going to have to die, which is what he did, which is why the catechism says he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That was the price. And that's how much he loves you. That's how much he thinks you're worth. That's pretty amazing. Isn't it comforting? Do you feel that comfort? Isn't it comforting to belong to someone who loves you so much, who would even be willing to go and lay down his own life in order to own you, in order that you might belong to him? Doesn't that help you to trust him even when you don't know what's going on or what he's up to. Okay, so once he owns us, once he buys us, what does he do with us? Well, he watches over us. He takes care of us. He's a good owner. When you're caring for a bonsai tree, should have given my mom these instructions before. When you're caring for a bonsai tree, you have to get it in the right environment. They're kind of fickle, depending on what kind you have. Some are pretty sensitive. When it's warm and sunny outside, you got to take it outside so it's feeling the direct sunlight. And then you got to remember to bring it in at night. And you got to make sure it's kept at the right temperature, even inside. And it has to be given the right amount of water, not too much, not too little, and the right nutrients at the right time. It's hard. If you're a good owner, you're going to watch over it. You're going to keep an eye on it. You're going to care for it. You're going to put it where it needs to be. You're going to give it what it needs. Jesus watches over us like that. The Catechism says he watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Now that's based on the words of Jesus himself, who said that all of the hairs on your head are numbered. God knows you. He knows that much detail about you. There's nothing about you he doesn't know, even how many hairs are on your head. And he watches over you. The same God that watches sparrows, that cares enough about his creation that he's making note and observing every time a sparrow falls, that same God is watching over you like that all the time. Now, let's be clear, that's not a promise that nothing bad will ever happen to us. It is a promise that he's paying attention, that he's watching over us, and that there nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by mistake. Nothing happens because he had turned his head and he wasn't paying attention to your life. That never happens. It's true that bad things happen to people who belong to Jesus. Sin is a reality. Because of sin, there are real and painful consequences. But it's comforting to know. There's real comfort here. That even amidst the hardships, even amidst the trials, even amidst the pain and the questions and the heartbreak, God is watching. God is with us. And God will ultimately make things right. He's even able to take the hard things, the sad things, the bad things, and use them for his purposes. He doesn't waste anything. He's able to even use the bad things to get done what he wants to get done in our hearts. It's comforting. There's comfort there to know that. And finally, as our owner, Jesus, so first he buys us, so we belong to him. And then he takes care of us. He watches over us. Finally, he improves us. He makes us better. He makes us, to use the words of the Catechism, wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Or in the words of Titus 2:14, he makes us eager to do what is good. He makes you and I eager, excited, joyful about doing the right thing, about doing what is good, about being righteous, about obeying him. See, when you bring a bonsai tree home, the goal is not just maintenance. The goal is not just to bring it home, put it on the shelf in front of the window, and just keep it exactly the way it is. That's no fun. The goal is to take it home and make it better. The goal is to take it home and improve it. The goal is to take it home and shape it into a perfect and unique shape. If you have a bonsai tree, you have the only one that's just like that. And then you can shape it and design it how you want it. Pruning branches here, maybe you're wanting it to be a little asymmetrical, so you're trying to help them grow this way. Just how you want it. Shaping it, making it better. The way that you do that is by pruning. You get these very sharp little pruning shears, and you cut away. You cut away parts of some branches so that other parts will grow how you want them to grow. And that is precisely what Jesus does for us. He improves us. He doesn't just take us home and put us on the shelf and maintain us where we are. He doesn't want you to stay where you are. He doesn't want me to stay where I am. Lord willing, if I'm up here a year from now preaching from this pulpit, he does not want me to be the same person that I am today. He wants me to grow. He's improving me. He's shaping me. He's pruning me. He's cutting off branches in me that aren't good and that aren't bearing fruit. And it hurts, but I'm glad that he's doing it. And he's pruning the ones that are good and he's making them better. He's guiding and shaping my life and your life so that we can reach our full potential. He wants you to reach that potential. Pruning doesn't always feel good when it's happening, but it's good to be reminded that he prunes us because God is not satisfied with anything less than the best for us. He's not going to leave us where we are. He wants us to realize that potential. He wants to make us eager to do what is good. So what is our only comfort in life and in death? That we belong to Jesus. And what kind of owner is Jesus? Well, he's one that purchased us at great cost to himself because he loves us. He's one that's always watching over us, will never leave us, will never forsake us, will never stop paying attention to us, but is right with us. And he is even able to take the hard times and use them for good. And he's one that is committed to improving us, not leaving us where we are, but pruning, shaping us so that we realize our full potential, so that we become the people that he has created and redeemed us to be. There is so much comfort there. That can comfort you every day of your journey here on earth, that God has you on earth. And that can comfort you on the day when he calls you home to be with him, on the day of your death. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, we're glad that we belong to you. I know I speak for myself, and I trust that I speak for all of us here. We don't want to belong to ourselves. Sure, sometimes we do. Sometimes it seems like it would be nice to be in charge of our own lives. But ultimately, we recognize that it's far, far better to belong to you. I thank you, Jesus, that you are the perfect owner. I cannot believe that you are willing to pay the purchase price for us. Some would say you got ripped off, and yet you paid it. We'll never be thankful enough for that. Thank you that you're such a good owner, that you're always watching, that you never miss anything, that you never turn your head, but you know exactly what's going on in our lives, and you can use it for good. And I thank you that you're improving us, that you're making us better. I pray for everyone here. We don't want to stay where we are. I thank you for where we are. I thank you for the fruit that's being grown in our lives. But I pray that you would increase it. And I pray that every day we would look and sound and act and smell more like you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.